So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 20 tonight, we're looking at the life of Ishmael out of Abraham and Sarai's sin. It was Abram at this time and Sarai's sin. And their concoction, of course, to help God along with God's promise. They didn't think God could do it, so they're going to help God along. And so they decided that Sarai made a suggestion to Abraham that he take her handmaiden to him for his wife. And, of course, from that was the birth of Ishmael. And then Sarai has Abraham essentially run them out into the wilderness. And the angel of the Lord appears to them and tells them essentially that promise from God that Ishmael would grow to be a man. From him would come many nations. So we're looking at that concept, and we're going to look at something from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 tonight, as we follow along in the context of where we picked up, left off this morning. God would use Abram's and Sarai's son of sin. That's my term for Ishmael. He was their son of sin. God would use him to be the instrument of their own chastisement. Together they shaped his character with their own jealousy, with their own selfishness. They cut their own rod of chastisement in the rearing of Ishmael. And once dead, they would watch from the paradise there as their own failures would unfold now in untold generations of corruption. In eternity, they would watch thousands upon thousands of descendants of Ishmael grow into nations that would all hate the nation of Israel. Abram and Sarah would watch the nation of Islam develop through the centuries, seeking in every opportunity to destroy Israel with every chance they had. The descendants of Ishmael would make a claim, although a false claim, to the heritage of world dominion that they believe is theirs due to their birthright in Ishmael. And the Arab nations continue with that claim today. They say Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham. And so they claim Abraham as the father, and the nation of Islam is the one that has claim to world dominion. They said that Abraham and or Isaac and was all a concoction. They lied, and that is not what God said. So you can believe the book of Quran, or you can believe the word of God. And of course, they have accepted the word of Quran, Muhammad, as the new prophet of God. Now, it's important for every true believer to understand that there is an ongoing influence in moral failures. Our moral failures don't end simply because God has forgiven them. And some sin does, because God's forgiven some sin, does not mean that the effects of that sin end when it's forgiven. They go on. And we see that over and over again. And that is essentially what God speaks to in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, at the very beginning of the giving of the law. I want you to see that tonight. Let's stand together. We'll read this text and have a word of prayer. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. The issue of the hating God in this context is to go off and to begin to serve idols. And God condemns that. Father, tonight as we bow before you in prayer, we trust, Lord, that you'd help us to understand this text and as well the life of Ishmael as he grows to be a young man. And then the birth of Isaac. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to grasp the truths that are given to us in these texts and help us to learn from them. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, these few verses of Scripture in Exodus 21 through 6 are the verses of Scripture that introduce the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law. This is many years later. But Abram, of course, is what we find in his life with Ishmael and taking Hagar for his wife is very much part of paganism, not part of God's plan. And so although Abram did have problems with idolatry throughout his life, he continued to practice one of the practices of paganism, and that is to take a multiplicity of wives. So the substance of these few verses of Scripture in general is a warning regarding idolatry and about the nation of Israel adopting pagan cultural practices that would lead the children away from sanctity and worshiping God. Now this is a critical truth and it's applicable for us today. There must be sanctity in worshiping God. We just can't make it up and do it any way we want. It's got to be according to the Word of God. Our music must be sanctified to the Lord. Our every aspect of our worship service must be sanctified to the Lord. It's not about us, it's about Him. And so the direction of all that we do must bring focus upon our Heavenly Father. And so the pagan gods are false gods, and they do not deserve any love, they do not deserve worship, they certainly do not deserve any service. Jehovah, in the same aspect, as we see in this text, is a jealous God. He's jealous of our faithfulness to Him by purity in all of these areas of our spiritual relationship with Him. Now, remember, just as a wife is jealous of her husband's love and adoration and faithfulness, God has that same right. Just as a husband is jealous of his wife's love and faithfulness, God has that same right. There's one difference. God deserves it. Amen? He's the only one that deserves it, really. But the pattern is there in all of these issues, and it is in the pagan perversion of human sexuality where all of this begins corrupted. Now, the world today would look at this stuff and they say, man, that's a bunch of old-fashioned things. No, this is certainly not the way it is today. And all of that's antiquated, but I tell you this, the same God who created the heaven and the earth is the God of Abraham. He's the God of all the other children of Israel, and He's the same God that you have today. And He has not changed one little bit. And just because the culture changes does not mean God has changed at all. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we define our faithfulness to Jehovah by purity in all of these areas of our spiritual relationship with Him. Adopting the customs of the pagans in expressing our love, our worship, or loyalty and service is a contradiction to faithfulness. We can't be faithful to God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, what concord does Christ have with Belial? What communion does light have with darkness? They're contradictions to one another. And so the personal issues of holiness must be holiness to the Lord. There must be a separation unto God in all of these aspects. So God promises that He would chastise Israel if they adopted pagan customs in worshiping Him. And He promised that chastisement would extend unto four succeeding generations. Now, what was the first thing that Israel did when God was giving Moses the law? They were down there worshiping Jehovah through a golden calf. That's essentially the way the Hebrew reads. They weren't worshiping the golden calf. They were worshiping Jehovah by adopting the pagan customs of Egypt in the worshiping of Jehovah. So they made a calf, this golden calf, to represent Jehovah, and they were worshiping him with licentious sexuality and riotous music. Kind of reminds you a little bit of the merging church today, doesn't it?
Amen.
It's kind of what's going on. You know, there must be holiness under the Lord. So God promised He would chastise Israel if they did that, and they did it. And, of course, the emphasis is that failures in faithfulness extend beyond the generation committing the failures. And so it often takes generations to recover from one generation's failure. You influence your child who influences their child who influences their child, and four generations keep going, and every generation takes another four generations to recover. Now, praise God, you can get saved, you can get your heart right, you can turn around, and you can begin to do what's right. But sadly, in many cases, the damage has already been done to the next generation. And recovering that generation now is really, really going to be difficult. So, usually each new generation continues the same failures. And living in idolatry before our children is an evil influence, I believe, equal to sacrificing our future generations to pagan heathenism. Because what we condone passively, our children will embrace passionately.
Amen.
You get that? What we condone passively, our children will embrace passionately. And we do not have to go very far to see it. You can see it in your own life. Have you ever done one of those times where you said, well, we're going to just become a little lax on this area. I think I've been too strict on this. And then you become a little soft on that area. And your children accept it with joyful glee. And then you find out a few years later, boy, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Now you come back and try to recover that ground. Boy, I tell you, that's a tough ground to recover. Amen? That's tough ground to recover. And it's important that we stay strong and stand strong all of our lives, because all we have to do is what we condone passively, our children will embrace passionately. Now, as Abram and Sarai quickly found out, God does not allow His children's failure to determine His will. God was not going to allow what Sarai and Abram had concocted to be His will. He says, I'm just not going to work with this. You have done this. Yes, I'm not going to curse Ishmael. I will bless him and he will make a multitude of nations from him. But neither am I going to bless your failure in that context. So God chooses His firstborn, and God gives a birthright to whomever He wills. We see that later on with Esau and Jacob. Jacob was the first to be born, but God didn't want Jacob. God had chosen, or didn't want Esau. God had chosen Jacob. And so God can choose who He will for His vocational purposes. God would not allow Sarai to dictate her will to God through her rationalism in unbelief. And rationalism, by the way, is never a correct response to God's commands. By the way, gentlemen, I'm not going to pick on the ladies tonight, but ladies, you have to understand, it is a natural process of women's thinking to rationalize. When they become doctrinal people, and women can become doctrinal people, I believe we have a good, solid group of ladies in our church who have become doctrinal people. You want to know how I know that? They no longer rationalize. They say, thus saith the Lord. But ladies have a tendency to rationalize. For instance, when you're dealing with some issue of particular sin in the church and the person is not willing to repent, often women who are not doctrinally sound begin to make decisions based on rationalism. The woman who has learned to make decisions based upon doctrinal truth says, thus saith the Lord, and they act accordingly. They don't rationalize. And praise God for ladies who have solid doctrinal grounding and are people who say, thus saith the Lord. Now, faithful obedience is the only acceptable response to God's expectations of His believers. Now, come over to Genesis 17 with me. 13 years pass before God communicates with Abram again. And that's here in Genesis 17. Abram, according to the jealousy of his wife Sarai, had sent Hagar and her unborn son into the wilderness to die, seeking simply to abort her and her husband's corruption of faith. She wanted to get rid of the problem. There are no erasers for our failures. We cannot simply send them away in the wilderness, hoping that they will be vanquished from us and vanish then forever. We can't do that. God would bring Hagar and Ishmael back to Abraham's household. And Abram was going to have to live with his failure and make the most out of the son of his own corruption. Obviously, Abram did not do well as a father to Ishmael. Imagine living in Ishmael's childhood. What that must have been like. He lived under this cloud of doom and rejection. Sarai would bathe Ishmael's everyday experience with resentment and jealousy and loathing. There was definitely a root of bitterness in this child's life, and by it, many would be defiled. Now, after 13 years of this nonsense, God appears again to Abram and reaffirms his covenant with Abram. In chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, okay, he was 86 when God spoke to him before. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Now notice the emphasis in the text. It's like God says, Abram, I'm in charge. I am God. Not you, Abram. You can't just make this stuff up as you go along, Abram. You got to do it the way I say to do it. And so he says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Now the idea is, walk before my eyes. He says, Abram, you're living your life out before my eyes. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Stop this nonsense. And, conditional, I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, did God need Abram to make this covenant? No, he could have made it with anyone. Just as God would say later, he says, I'm going down, I'm going to kill all these children of Israel. And Moses pleaded with him. God said, I can make children of Israel out of the rocks of the desert. And he could have. But he goes on, he says, and I will make my covenant with thee. And Abram fell on his face, I believe, in repentance and worship of God. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be Abram. High father, that's what Abram means. But thy name shall be Abraham, the father of the multitudes. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Now notice that, underline that. Have what? I made thee, Abraham. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And I will make nations of thee. And the king shall come out of thee. God is going to do this. He's saying, Abraham, you can't do this. This is something I'm going to do. Well, that is the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. God is going to do it. It's going to be a miracle of God's grace. Abraham tried to manufacture it. God says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put up with that. Now, there are times in our lives when we think God has abandoned us. Like Abram, we have minor failures and major failures in our lives. We tend to lose sight of God's promises and, And pretty soon we begin to live as if He is somehow distant or absent from us. And when we fail and leap into our own inventions to fulfill God's promises for Him, in order to fulfill ourselves, we find ourselves up to our necks in the dunghill of our own making. That's what Abram had found out right now. When we begin to achieve the prosperity that comes from God's blessing, as Abram did, we often begin to become self-sufficient, self-reliant. I've seen this happen with many people today who accept Christ and then they become very wealthy in their life. And then pretty soon they begin to dictate to God. And they begin to tell God what He should do. Many times they give because their tithe is large. They think they can buy the church. And they have a larger voice than anyone else. God's restatement of His covenant with Abram is also a reminder of why Abram was prosperous. It was because God had done it. God had blessed Abram just like He promised He would do. Now, sometimes God gives His children timeouts. Amen? Ever give your children a timeout? We used to call it sitting in the corner. Amen? Mama say, go over and stand in the corner. No, put your nose up against the wall. Don't look at me. Go stand over there in the corner. And you stand there until you treat your sister the way you ought to treat your sister. You'd stand there and you'd kind of glance every now and then, away from you, got your nose up against the wall, get those timeouts. And pretty soon you're ready to say sorry to your sister. Amen. And you could come back again now. But timeouts. Now God gives His children timeouts sometimes. Periods where He's silent. And so He seems distant. Now, He's not distant. God's not distant. God's omnipresent. He's always right there. It's not that God is distant. Because you've broken fellowship with Him. You're disobedient. And now your prayers don't seem to go any higher than the ceiling. You ever have those times when you want to pray and just like you're talking to the walls? Now, what am I doing? I'm talking to myself. No, well, you are. Until you humble yourself before God and you get your heart right with God and begin to search whether or not your relationship is the way it ought to be. And then God ends the time out. And that's what went on now for all of this time in Abram's life. And God again speak. God was never distant from him. God was always right there. So now, 13 years after Abram's and Sarai's lapse of faith, God must once again remind them that the blessing that would be the nation of Israel was going to be God's doing. Not Abram's and Sarai's doing. It was going to be God's doing. And so secondly, they needed to be reminded that God always does what He says He's going to do. Now, do you believe that? Yeah, about half of you do. Good. That's a good start. Amen. Hopefully we can convince the rest of you before the evening is over. God always does what He says He's going to do. You can count on it. It won't be necessarily according to your timetable, but it will be according to God's timetable. And He will commit His promises. Look over to Genesis 18, verse 14, as God now begins to address this issue of Sarai and Abram. Now it has changed their name by this time. But He reminds them again. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's a question. What must our response be? Well, you know, the question was, could Sarah have a baby at 100 years old? Could she? Well, we'd say, that's impossible. Well, welcome to God's world. He delights in doing the impossible. In fact, God needed to bring it to this stage of desperation so the children, that Abram and Sarai would know that it was not of them. It was a miraculous operation of God. And by the way, sometimes that's a good thing to happen. Sometimes in your life, it's best when it gets so bad that it gets to be impossible. And then God gets all the glory for it. He says, is there anything too hard for me? He says, at the time appointed, that means according to God's timetable, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. God says, it will happen. I said it will happen. Now God makes some changes in Genesis chapter 17. However, God does not change, nor do His promises change. God gives Abram and Sarai new names that reflect God's perfect prophetic promises to them and through them. In Genesis 17, verses 5 through 6, it says, neither shall thy name any more be Abram, the lofty father or the high father. But thy name shall be Abraham, the father of the populace or the father of the multitudes. He says, for a father of many nations I have made thee. And then in verse 15 of chapter 17, and God said unto Abram, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, which means high rank or high class woman. Abram married a classy woman. But God says, but Sarah, which means a noble lady, shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I'll bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. So the addition here in this text is something that's common to both names. What is it? It's the letter H, or the Hebrew letter He. Hebrew letter He. We transliterate it into the English letter H, and it's kind of like pie with two little legs on it and a little dot by it, and that's the Hebrew letter He. But God adds that to this name of both of these people. And of course, it is a second and fourth Hebrew letter in the Tetragrammaton, which is the word Jehovah, YHVH, which is the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, which is translated Jehovah in the Old Testament. And so what God's doing there, the addition of this letter to both the names of Sarai and Abram, signify that the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant are met according to the grace and merit of God, and not upon any spiritual qualities that are found in Abram and Sarai. God adds His name to their name, and saying, this is of me, not of you. And so the names Abram and Sarah are to be a continual reminder of this fact to all generations. You can't look at the words Abram and Sarah and say, they manufactured something. No, it was all of God. It was all of God. We are always dependent upon the grace of God. Every one of us are. We ought to remind ourselves of that on a regular basis. We can't manufacture spirituality. It's a supernatural event. And we cannot manufacture the promises of God. Our responsibility is just to be faithful and wait upon the Lord to do what He wants to do. So God wanted to ensure that His history, the history of what He was doing, understood that the nation of Israel and the birth of the Messiah from her generation was a miracle of God and nothing of man's manufacture. 1 year later, Sarah and Abram would have a son named Isaac, meaning laughter, which essentially is laughter that comes from mockery. And because Sarah laughed at mockery of God's statement regarding her future conception. Now look there to chapter 18. We're just about done. Another 25, 30, 40, 50 minutes here. Genesis 18, look at verse 12. It says, therefore Sarah laughed within herself. How? Within herself. What is this kind of laughter? She's laughing at God. She's saying, I'm going to have a baby? I'm 100 years old. You know. What do you think, Rosie? God came to you and said, You know, you're going to have a baby next year. Would you get real excited? Or would there be a little laughter that would come from your inward soul, you know? That's what Sarah did. She laughed in a little mockery of God. And of course, then the mockery comes forth in words, doesn't it? She laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abram, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And of course, she goes on and says this portion of Scripture. Now, look what Sarah does in verse 15. And Sarah what? She denied, saying, "I laugh not." Now, let me ask you about your faith if you think you can lie to God. Amen? It's like what they say in Malachi. Shall a man rob God? You know, he doesn't give his tithes to the Lord. He says, well, that's a robbery of God. And you think you're going to get by robbing God? Well, how about lying to Him? Now, of course, you and I, we never do this with the Lord, right? We never lie to God and try to, as they say, pull the wool over His eyes so He can't see. Well, frankly, most of us do it all the time, don't we? And it's a common practice. But she said, "No, I didn't do it. I laughed not." Why? For she was afraid. And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." He says, remember, God sees, God knows. And you can't pull a fast one on God. It's just not going to happen. Now, our children become living testimonies to our failures in faith and faithfulness. Their salvation and spiritual growth, in spite of the failures of their parents, are testimonies to God's grace and His faithfulness. And there is really no hope for success in raising godly children apart from God's operations of His grace and His faithfulness to His Word and His promises. Again, I have said many times here, what is important to the parents will become important to the children. And if it is a burden for you, if it is a burden, a hardship, something that's painful for you to do the spiritual things that God wants you to do, it will not be very long before your children pick up on those things. If you come to church out of duty, but you do not love the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, it will not be long before your children find going to church to be a burden. If you have a duty to do your devotions, but your children do not sense a love for the Word of God and a love for God, it will not be long before that duty simply becomes a manufactured religious object that you involve yourself in without any direct connection to the God it is intended to create devotion to. So in Genesis chapter 17, if you go there, look at verse 7. Before the law was ever given, before the nation of Israel was anything more than God's promise to Abraham, God instituted now circumcision. Now this is an important thing, because it is very much a representation of biblical separation in the Bible. And he says in verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee." Excuse me. "And I'll give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abram, Thou shalt keep my covenant before, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations, and this is my covenant." Go down to verse 11 there, you can see it's a sign or the token of the covenant. The people understood that they were to be a holy people and separated from paganism. To be part of the Abrahamic covenant means to mean you are saved. And now if you are saved, you are to be separated from the paganism of the world. And so that was to be a token of the covenant, as verse 11 said. Now all of the household of Abram was to be circumcised, including Ishmael. Isaac was later circumcised on the eighth day. Well, what is this circumcision all about? They lived in the midst of all kinds of paganism, religious idolatry. I don't even feel comfortable discussing it here in a mixed crowd of people. I don't feel comfortable talking about it sometimes with just men. But it was a pornographic, licentious society of that we are literally surrounded with today. Circumcision in that context was a pledge of purity and separation before God. And the rite cannot be understood apart from understanding the sexual licentiousness involved in paganism and the sexual cultus or the religious practices of idol worship. Circumcision was a sign of or a token of complete separation from sexual licentiousness that was involved in idol worship. In Genesis 7:17-14 is proof that circumcision was not something the Israelites learned from the Egyptians. Because this is long before they go into the nation of Egypt into bondage. The scholars today say, well, no, they learned this from the Egyptians. No. The Egyptians learned it from them. And they began to practice this. So circumcision never had anything to do with redemption. It always had to do with sanctity and separation from worldliness. Now look at Genesis 21. The next to the last we read of Ishmael is found here in this chapter of Scripture. Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Isaac was born when Abram was 100 years old. And according to Genesis 21:8, Isaac is now what? He's weaned. Which means he is probably at least 3 years old. Scripture, 2 Chronicles 31:16 says the common age of weaning was at the age of 3 years old. That is the time when Hannah took Samuel to Eli. And when she weaned him, when he was about 3 years old. So this means what? Ishmael is, let me see, 100 from 46, that's 14 add 3. How old is Ishmael? 14 and 3. Get your calculators out. 17 years old. Now it's important to understand. He's a young man, but considered still a child in the household. So he's 17 years old in this text. Now, we go down and we read here that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, in verse 9, the Egyptian, which he had borne unto Abram, mocking Isaac. He was mocking him. Wherefore she said unto Abram, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with the son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abram's sight because of his son, because he loved Ishmael. And God said unto Abram, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so essentially, she's cast out, and Abraham gives her some water and some bread, and she goes into the wilderness into Beersheba. They are both ready to die of thirst. And God gives them direction to find the well. And of course, they're saved. And it says in verse 20, and God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. And so he became the father of the Arab nations. Now the Arabs don't like to claim Ishmael as their father, because they believed he was part Egyptian, and which he was. But they don't like to claim that, so they will claim that the Arab nations come from somewhere else. But according to the Word of God, they come from where? They come from Ishmael. And so we have very little other information about Ishmael until Abram dies. And then he and Isaac meet once again to bury their father. And I think in that text, if you go to Genesis 25. There does not appear to be any animosity between the half-brothers at this point in time. Ishmael was very successful. He would have 12 sons, just as with Jacob, Isaac's son. And from these generations would come the 12 tribes of Ishmael and the 12 tribes of Jacob, who would be renamed Israel by God. And the Ishmaelites would form numerous Arab nations, spreading, according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, says, spreading from the desert places of northern Arabia, from the Red Sea to the Euphrates, and their hand against every man and every man's hand against them. Ishmael's descendants remained in these lands, and they do so even to today. And so in Genesis 25, it says in verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And so the 12 tribes of Ishmael are birthed right here. Now another important point for us to see tonight as we close this is that Ishmael was circumcised at the age of 13 along with his father, Abraham. Arabs and Muslims continue to circumcise at the age of 13 years old all over the world today. Still their practice. It is a rite of manhood, a rite of passage. They don't circumcise as 8 days as the Jews do. They wait until the age of 13. So they believe they own the birthright of world dominion promised Isaac and his descendants. And their solution to God's promise is simple. They are going to eradicate, annihilate, and obliterate every living Jew on planet Earth. And that is where we live today. That is the promise of the Ayatollah of Iran through the leader there. We are going to eradicate, annihilate, and obliterate the nation of Israel from planet Earth. Sadly, much of professing Christianity is saying that Israel has no longer a claim to the promised land. And you will see very soon our nation, I believe, turn against the nation of Israel. We're living in those last days, just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, yes, it'll be 7 years at least before Christ returns to the earth, Armageddon. And we do not know, there nothing needs to precede the second coming of Christ for the church. Nothing needs to precede that. But Christ says when you see these things happening, you know the day is approaching. And right now, with what's going on in Iran and what's going on in the Middle East, folks, we ought to be aware that we are standing in the very last days. The possibility that Jesus could come for his church in the air at any moment, because the Word of God does not say that the tribulation will happen immediately after the rapture. There may be some time span in between the beginning of all of this, but we do know that will last exactly 7 years. Let me ask you, are you ready? Are you watching for the Lord? Do you live every day in the expectation of his coming? Can you begin your every day with a Maranatha claim, cry to God, even so come, Lord Jesus? Can we live in that light, knowing that each day might be our last day? Patty's dad, for years, had a sign on the refrigerator, perhaps today. He had that sign where he worked. I believe it was on the back of his cash register. I worked as a parts representative, he said, perhaps today. And constantly reminding himself that perhaps today. We're seeing the fulfillment of these prophecies before our eyes today. What God began thousands of years ago are coming to fruition today.